So everybody brought your trowel today. Right? There's a lot of space behind the church over there, so if you do have to use the restroom, start digging the hole next door. How do you like that verse? It's an unusual one. Did you think we were going to talk about that in church today? When you woke up and said, the pastor's going to preach about bathroom habits this morning. Yeah, we're going to talk about that because we have that saying, right? God said it, I believe it, that settles it, right? And I think the expression behind that is, I think, a good expression. Of course, what could be possibly wrong with that? And if God says something, of course we should believe it. If God sent an angelic messenger before you and said, here's what the Lord says, we would all just, of course, we say, amen, yes, Lord, whatever you want, right? Isn't that, I mean, if an angel appeared here this morning and told us what we were supposed to do, right? Wouldn't we agree with God? We would obey him, wouldn't we? Yes or no? Yeah, of course. And so, but that's not exactly what it means. When we say that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Usually when people say that or express those sentiments, they're talking about the Bible, right? They're talking about God's Word, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, and what it says. And we want to be careful because what could possibly be wrong with agreeing with God's Word? As a matter of fact, we as Leans Mills Methodist Church, we wholly found our ministry and work and life together on God's Word, on the Word of God, what He's revealed to us about His Son, Jesus Christ, in His Scripture. We believe God's Word is inspired by Him. It is given by Him. It is God-breathed, as it were, just as the New Testament says. But we're going to talk about it because there are a couple problems. The statement is used in relation to the Bible. And we have to be, there's a couple problems we run into, though. If we start taking the Bible and using it in a wooden way, if we kind of wrap a collar around it and make it walk on all fours like a dog for our use, if we interpret it in that way, we have a couple problems. First of all, it oversimplifies Scripture. It oversimplifies everything that is in Scripture. Who it was written to, why it was written, what it reveals about God and His nature, what it reveals about humanity, when, where, why, and what. If we just take it in a very wooden way, and if we really believe that if God says something, we believe it, and that's how we're going to live, then in fact, we wouldn't have indoor plumbing in our church. Isn't that true? Because God's Word says, if you have to go to the bathroom, you must take a trowel, not even a shovel, and you have to go dig a hole somewhere outside of the camp, and then you have to bury it yourself, and that's how it's done. Now, that makes no sense, but it's kind of funny, because when you oversimplify Scripture in that way, like in the 1880s, when indoor plumbing first began in the United States of America, I want you to understand, and this is a fact, you can look this up in history, there were pastors in Christian pulpits throughout America that took the time to craft sermons to preach against indoor plumbing because it was against God's Word. Right? Everybody said there's a problem there, right? I mean, if that's the case, then we're all heretics, aren't we? Because we're going against God's Word. So obviously, plumbing as it became available. I mean, I want to tell you, it's funny, we laugh about this because I don't know. Lanes Mills Church, ever since it's been built, has had indoor plumbing here, right? Is that right? Okay, you know, when I graduated from seminary, we came up from Kentucky, and I thought, okay, I'm leaving some areas of the country where things are a little backward, right? It's not quite where Wilmore is. It's a pretty nice area. It's outside Lexington, Kentucky. So pretty well-populated, nice farmland. But east of there, in the deep Appalachian woods of Kentucky, I thought, you know, that's where all the weird stuff happened. I got to my first church. It was just north of the border of West Virginia, just north of Morgantown, West Virginia, about a half mile into Pennsylvania, in Exit 1, a little town called Mount Morris, Pennsylvania. And I was entrusted with four little churches in the foothills of West Virginia, you know, right going down. If you go down 79, the last exit before you hit the Welcome to West Virginia rest area is Mount Morris, Pennsylvania. It's Exit 1. That's right there. Because they can't do Exit 0.25, right? That's because I can literally throw a rock from the parsley jar into West Virginia. When I got there, two of the four churches that I served had no indoor plumbing and had outhouses outside the church. Isn't that amazing? And they were very close together. I think the one was about a mile and a half from the largest church on the charge, which really only had about 30 to 40 people a Sunday. And two of those churches, you know, like I said, had no indoor plumbing. Sometimes they would be upset because I would go out and visit not only the homes of the members, I would go visit the homes of the communities up in roads that they lived on. And one time they were mad at me. We were at a board meeting, and they said, you know, we just need you to go out and visit our neighbors and invite them to church. There were about 8 people that went to that church. And I said, you know, I've done that, but if I invite them to a church, I'm not going to invite them to yours. I'm going to invite, they all have cars, I'm going to invite them to the one that has indoor plumbing right down the road. They had a bankroll, they could have easily put in a bathroom, tied right into the plumbing of the road. Here's what they told me at that board meeting. They said, it was good enough for us, it ought to be good enough for them. And I looked at them in that board meeting and I said, number one, when's the last time you've been there? It's not good enough for you. I've visited all your homes. Every single one of you has indoor plumbing. None of you are using an outhouse, so clearly it's not good enough for you. And second of all, my wife has been pregnant, and she has had to use that outhouse. And there are hornets in that outhouse. None of you have been there. It's crazy, isn't it? You know. So when we start doing things, and now obviously they didn't use scripture to justify it. They used their own cheapness to justify it. But regardless, you know, there's some weird things that can happen when we take scripture, twist it in a very wooden and wrong way. And so one of the big problems, the first problem we want to talk about is when we approach scripture that way, it oversimplifies scripture. Because scripture is, it should be taken literally in one sense as literature, because there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's history, there's legal codes for the founding of a nation, there's reflections in the Psalms and prayers, there's also apocalyptic literature, there are circular letters to churches, there's all sorts of different types of things included in those 66 books of the Bible. And so we ought to take them with intelligence, with knowledge, and with reason and rationality, but understand that it is the inspired Word of God through which all truth descends, and it gives us the light of the salvation of Jesus Christ. So I don't want anything that I've said to interpret that I am not reverent and that I do not believe that Scripture is inerrant and inspired. But we are to take care of it and to discern it and to discern its meaning in very clear ways. The second problem comes as we tend to ignore interpretation. And all of us interpret Scripture. All of us interpret Scripture. You know, we all, like I said, we all use indoor plumbing. We obviously have interpreted that passage as one that has to do with the ancient peoples in their context, not to do with modern technology and the modern ways of doing things. Fair enough? And so we all do that. But I want to share with you some other things that are in the Old Testament. There's things like, do not wear any blended fabric. So you can't have a cotton polyester blend in shirt. You know, I have an undershirt on that's cotton and polyester blended together. That would be illegal in the Old Testament. The other thing is that the Old Testament calls for the elimination of pork and of shrimp, of all things. You know, I love shrimp. Matter of fact, my son, you know, loves shrimp. He is his favorite food when he was a little boy. I'm going to tell you about that a little. But we ask the question, why wouldn't the Israelites be allowed to have pork? Or why would they not be allowed to have shrimp? Well, there's reasons for that, especially in the ancient world. How many of you are interested in learning those reasons? I think I've talked about it another time. Anybody want to know about those reasons? I mean, okay, so first of all, we know in modern biology and microbiology that one of the strangest things about some of our domestic animals, especially pigs, is that some of the diseases, matter of fact, most of the diseases that wreak havoc on human beings started as animal diseases. How many of you know that? Right? Anthrax is a disease a cow can get and be fine. If a human being gets it, it kills them, right? Everybody know that, right? So those are some things that are concerning. And one of the nearest human-animal barriers, you know, disease barriers, is among pigs. Matter of fact, the reason that the Native Americans were completely destroyed, 90% of the Native American population from the time Columbus landed till the time the pilgrims came, died in America because the Spanish brought with them pork, pigs from the New World, or the Old World, that got loose. They were carrying the smallpox and some of the other viruses that in a pig doesn't do anything to them. But in human beings, it destroys them. And the Native Americans and it didn't take long for that to spread throughout the United States of America. So in the ancient world, when pigs were a relatively intelligent animal and hung around the waste dumps outside of cities, God is saying, hey, look, I know it's tasty, but how about you just stay away from the pigs? because I want you to survive. And we don't have modern medicine, and you don't understand microbiology, and I don't have, you know, I'm not going to explain it. You know, you'll discover that. I've given you the faculties, and obviously we have. But back then, you know, they didn't have the ability to purify their animal stock, right? They didn't have antibiotics that they could inject in their bovines and in their beef, right? Does that make sense? So I don't want to belabor the point. So it makes sense in the ancient world that God would say, hey, you know, it's not about that. That's why Jesus later on will say, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unholy, right? That law, in other words, is not about your holiness or your sanctity or your rectitude before God. He was protecting you. It's what comes out of you that makes you unholy, right? Jesus said those very words. What about shrimp? That's an interesting one too. You know, think about shrimp. It's funny. I said this earlier. Our oldest son, he loved shrimp as a little boy. Matter of fact, you know, and he loved shrimp. He also loved butter. So those two always go together. And he would always, anytime my parents would come, he would beg. You know, we were poor preachers. I think we would be very little, like a third of the poverty income when we started. You know, and so anytime when my parents would come, they would like to take us out to dinner. And my son Thomas, as a little toddler, would beg to go to Red Lobster. Right, that was a big thing. Because he wanted to get that special butter soup, which was shrimp scampi, but he thought it was butter soup. You know, you ever think it comes in a big dish of butter and the shrimp was all in there and the garlic, and he would eat a couple of shrimp and then he'd slurp up the butter. That's the life of a toddler, you know, like a 3 or 4 year old. What's amazing is Tom always loved shrimp his whole life. He became in high school, late high school and college, we went out to dinner up in Erie. You know, for a seafood dinner, like you do when we lived up there. Actually, it was a little laughter, but all of a sudden, he was eating his favorite dish on the shrimp, and he started to get tingling in his mouth. And he started, you know, things started closing up on him. And he started getting blotches and red on his neck and his face. You know what it was, right?
Seafood allergies.
Well, all of a sudden, I mean, he'd eaten shrimp his whole life, but whatever was in that particular strand of shrimp and that particular thing, it, you know, and how many of you know that's not uncommon among human beings? You can have acquired allergies, and one of the most prevalent, one of the most common is to shellfish, that you can acquire that kind of, I don't know what I would do. I would probably want to go to a nursing home and get into a hospice if I had to give up shrimp, but I shouldn't exaggerate like that, but you can understand that, you know, in the ancient world, if that's something that happens, that human beings that can happen to, more often than not, in the ancient world, when they don't have EpiPens, when they don't have anything, God might say to an ancient people, a nation of hunter-gatherers who primarily work inland from livestock and don't have a lot of exposure, can't expose themselves to those things over time to get immunity to them, can't give them to their children, that he say, you could imagine why God would say to those people that he's trying to preserve and trying to predict, hey, lay off the pork and maybe don't eat shrimp, right? Just don't get into it, you know, it's tasty, but it's not for you. And so we understand that these Old Testament, even though God clearly commands his people in those times not to eat those things, that we as Christians today, we interpret those scriptures in a certain way, in a certain context, and attribute certain meanings about what it teaches about God, his great love for his people, his desire to protect them. And we extend that in other ways in our culture and our society, but we don't follow that letter of that law. There's one that, you know, you're not to trim the edges of your beard. So all of us who shaved this morning, men, we are out, right? We cannot get, you know, we're not in good with God's people. You know, not even, you know, and Ned's not even good because he trimmed his beard. You know, it has to be, you know, and so when you look at some of our Orthodox Jewish communities, you kind of see the things that they wear and the way they do. Some of that has to do with the Old Testament law. And there's countless others. I don't know that we need to go through them. You know, you're not allowed to clean your house on Saturday, even if you're going to have company on Sunday, because that's against God's law. And if your children are persistently rebellious, they're hurting their neighbors, and they're living in a way that is contrary to the needs of the village and the tribe and the community, they need to be put to death. That's a pretty harsh one, right? But that's in there, rebellious children. And we say, well, that's absurd, because we think of little kids. But they mean those, you know, that you're responsible for in the tribe. But if you think of in a hunter-gatherer world, where you're living on the edge of extinction because of real natural forces and your ability to feed yourselves, imagine what it would be like if you have someone, a young person, who has no care or consequence about the way they're hurting other people. Because oftentimes when people hurt others, they hurt those who are weaker than them. And if you are familiar with the mortality rate among infants and children in the ancient world, and you know that a tribe is living on subsistence, you could imagine the impact one careless person could have on an entire community. Because if that child, if that teenager goes out and hurts an 8-year-old or a 7-year-old and breaks their arm, that 7 or 8-year-old might die, right? That child is now extinct, and that line is extinct. And so those crimes in the ancient world, when there weren't jails, there weren't truancy officers, there weren't even police among these families, right? That small crimes have far greater consequences than they do in a culture like ours, with modern conveniences and modern abilities to care for crime. And so if you understand it in the context, it makes perfect sense, or it makes some sense, and it is more realistic and rational than what it would be if that law was come today and God said that kind of stuff to a modern followers of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? And so we always have to understand that. So there are lots of things. And so many people say, well, Pastor, that's fine, but I understand that the Old Testament is not really binding upon me. Well, that doesn't work if you're a God said it, I believe it, you know, the God said it, I believe it, that settles it kind of person. You say, well, but I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm talking about the New Testament. Well, Jesus says, here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Don't even begin to think that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them. I say to you very seriously that as long as heaven and earth exist, neither the smallest stroke of a pen will be erased from the law until everything there becomes a reality. Therefore, whoever ignores one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps these commands and teaches other people to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the legal experts and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So people can take that kind of verse from Jesus and say, well, there you go. I have to obey the law, no matter how absurd it is, and no matter how related to the ancient world it is, I have to obey those laws. But the problem we have with that is because Jesus also took those same laws and interpreted them to the context, and that doesn't mean that he was anything goes, and that he had a morality that was just independent of God's grounded word. Far from it. But he understood God's heart, and he revealed God's heart in the way that he shared what those scriptures means and what they said about the character of God. And so we look at some of the ways that he handled scripture. Even though he said these words, he also handled scripture in various ways. One of them is about the Sabbath on Mark 2. You know, many Christians are they say we have to keep the Sabbath. We have to keep, you know, Sundays pure and holy, except that the Sabbath is actually Saturday. Sundown Friday is sundown Saturday. And when Jesus talks about the Sabbath, he says that man, you know, was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, or vice versa. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was created for the sake of humankind. Humankind was not made in light of the Sabbath and as an object to obey the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not more important than humanity. Jesus illustrates that by challenging them, hey, if one of your prize animals or your child falls in a hole, aren't you going to rescue it even though it requires work on the Sabbath? Yeah, of course. Don't be ridiculous, Jesus was saying, and don't be wooden in the way you understand God's heart through the use of his law. And in the Sabbath, the Sabbath is this idea of a holy rest set apart from God. Jesus is clearly in stating that this is really a gift from God to humanity. Now, it is to be taken seriously. If you give me a gift, I give you a gift. I may like it, I may not like it, I may use it sometimes, I may get bored with it, I may set it aside, because that's, you know, you give it to me or I give you a gift likewise. You know, sometimes it may be useful for part of my life, it may not be useful for all of my life. However, if the King of Glory, if God himself who created all humanity gives you a gift, are you going to take that gift seriously? Right? If God decides, hey, I have something for you, remember this Sabbath. Take this day of rest. One, it's not 24-7 with my people. It's 24-6, right? And on the seventh day, I want you to rest. This is my gift to you. You have my permission. And not only that, I have commanded you. Take a break. Relax and rest and enjoy the day that I have set apart. And so this gift, so when God gives me a gift, I want to take that gift very seriously. I don't want to take it cavalierly, because clearly if God gives me something, I want to take care of it, right? And so that's why the Sabbath day rest, and that's why Christian believers, we take one day and seven off every week. We do what we can. But what if my work says, if you don't come in, you're fired? Does that mean that God now is mad at me? He hates me because I go to work on that day? Obviously not. Jesus clearly says, you know, that taking care of your family, taking care of these things is important. Taking care of what God has entrusted to you is important. It doesn't override the sacredness of that day. It doesn't override the fact that it is a gift. But the giver loves you, and that's the reason he gave you the gift. So the giver understands. That doesn't mean we just set it to the side willy-nilly. We don't be cavalier with God's law. So I want to be careful. That was a more liberal understanding of the Sabbath than the people of his time and place and the Pharisees. However, you guys are still awake? We're trucking right along. I'm not too far to the end. I know what you say. Promise is promise. But now here's a place where he gets far more conservative and rigid with the law. And it's in, Matthew 19. This is where he takes the issue of divorce, right? And in his time and place, they were kind of playing loose with the divorce. They were giving divorce for many different reasons. And he's asked about that in different ways. And in Matthew 19, he is challenged on that. And the Pharisees kind of confront him and corner him about that issue. And he says that Moses gave you allowed for divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Because of your sin, because of your hardness, because of your unwillingness to love and forgive each other, even within the covenant of this sacred union that God made between you. You don't take it seriously, and now you're hurting each other, and so Moses allowed you this permission. Here's what Jesus said. He said, if you divorce except in the case of adultery, you're violating God's desire. And then he says, that doesn't mean separation or losing. And then Jesus says, and if you remarry, you are committing adultery. You hear that? It's pretty astonishing, isn't it? Now, do we live by that law? Do we enforce that in that same way? Not always. And I don't know whether we should or not. That's not what this sermon's about. But it gives you something to think about. Here's Jesus who's very, now here's another thing. Now, we come down on that, and we're going to say, wow, man, you know, that really bothers me, and I don't know how I feel about that. How? Now, listen to the second. Now, then, in the same Jesus, with the same scriptures and the same heart, right, he is revealing the Father to us, right? He says, if you see me, you've seen the Father, right? So as I'm acting, I'm sharing with you the truth of who my Father, who I am, who God in heaven, God in his glory, the eternal creator is. Because Jesus is the one who created everything, according to Colossians. And then he meets a woman, do you remember? By the well. He's drawing water in the middle of the day, which is an unusual time to draw water, probably because she's avoiding all the other women in her town who would have come early in the morning to get water, right? Now, that's not explicit, but it is implied in the text. Because Jesus comes to her, if you remember the story, He tells about the living water, and it's this image of who he is, and him as the Messiah of Israel. And remember, she's a Samaritan woman, and so she has different patterns of worship, and a different history and a tradition, but still Jewish. And he says, you know, I'll tell you about this living water, just go get your husband. You remember? And she says, well, you know, he says, well, you can you? Because you've been married four times and you're living with your fifth person and you're not even married to him. you know, and she's stunned, right? So, you know, Jesus, who says, you know, if you get remarried, you've committed adultery, that same guy, right, begins to share life with her and share his heart with her, and then shares salvation with her, right? And she is so astonished, she goes and gets that whole town, Samaria, and brings them to Jesus. Right? You know that encounter. It's an amazing encounter. And so, you know, when we take God's words, and oftentimes we do it to serve us, right? That's why we do these things, to have one up on one another, or, you know, we choose the ways we interpret it. Notice that Jesus did too, but he did it for a very consistent reason and purpose, and that was to reveal the heart of God. And so Jesus interpreted Scripture. We interpret Scripture. You interpret Scripture personally. The danger is when you and I interpret Scripture to suit ourselves rather than to reveal God Himself. And that is where we as Christians and many Christians go astray. We use Scripture to proof text our own decisions that we've already made. We use Scripture to feel more superior to one another, to put others down or to exalt ourselves up, to assure ourselves of our own salvation, rather than to contend and wrestle with what it means to live as with Jesus Christ as the Lord over our entire life. And so someone might say at this point, they say, well, you know, but you're talking about a lot of the Old Testament commands, and you're right, you know, Pastor, those were before Jesus, so what about after Jesus? Well, let's talk about some of the commands that come in the New Testament through the apostles themselves. Do we consider the apostles and the saints authorities for faith and life together? Yes or no, church? Yes? Do you consider the saints and the apostles authorities for Christian tradition and practice? Yes or no?
Yes.
Sorry, thank you. Getting me worried. What did you do when students did this? Bob, I don't know. You kind of walk down the aisle and tap them on the head with a ruler. And, sorry, I know you don't want to be treated like students, but we got to talk about this, don't we? And really, it's important. So this passage, you know, one of the things we're going to talk about, here's some passages from the New Testament. If you say that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Do you insist, men, that your wife pray with her head covered? Because that's in the New Testament. And Paul insisted, one of the churches that he wrote to, that that's how they ought to do it. Do we do that here? No. Ladies, go home and get your hats, right? Go and get your bonnets and your hats and your veils. Because in the context in which Paul wrote a letter to one of the churches in that region, and I don't know whether it was Asia or Asia Minor. Okay, how about this? Do we insist that all our daughters, all underage women who are not eligible for marriage, braid their hair? Right? You know, did we force Emily and Abigail, everybody to get up in the morning and braid all the girls' hairs before they came to church? Because that's in the New Testament. Okay, here's one that will probably get more of us. How many of you have a savings account that is prohibited by the apostles in the New Testament? You understand that? You're to trust the Lord, not your own strength, not your own financial wisdom, right? And so that's reprimanded in the Old Testament. How many of you have taken out, or in the New Testament and the Old Testament? How many of you have taken out a loan or loaned anybody else money? That's prohibited among Christians in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying we should probably be doing these things. It might be a good idea if we did that, aside from the braiding the hair and making everybody go home and get a hat. But if you begin to examine the cultural reasons that these commands were given, they make a lot of sense, again, much like the Old Testament, in the time and place that they were written. But what we need to be doing with them, and we're going to talk about that, is understand why they were written and what is behind their writing, what is God telling us. So, we got to go to 2 Timothy here. We're going to wrap things up pretty quick. So, 2 Timothy says this. This is the scripture we go by. Everybody say every.
Every
scripture is what? Inspired by God. And useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character, so that the person who belongs to God, which we want it to be us, right? We want to belong to God, can be equipped to do what? Everything that is good. Everything that is good. This is why Scripture is important for your life and mine. This is Paul writing to a young pastor named Timothy in the first century. Every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, showing mistakes, for correcting, for training character, so that the person who belongs to God can be equipped to do everything that is good. And so there are three keys to unlocking Scripture. There's probably some more, but we're going to stick with these three. First of all is the context. We've kind of hammered that into the ground. Knowing when the Scripture was written, to whom it was written, when Jesus speaks something to someone in the New Testament, who is it he's talking to? When he said those words about divorce, was he talking to the Pharisees or was he talking to the woman at the well? You know, context matters. You'll notice in Jesus' preaching that Jesus, in almost every encounter, if not every encounter, when somebody is prideful, he resists them and gives them the height of the law. But when somebody is contrite, when they are not proud, when they are humble, he gives them grace upon grace upon grace. Do you hear me, the difference? And so when we interpret Scripture, I would suggest and I would hope that you and I, we would approach Scripture humbly and with humility, and that we would apply Scripture with humility and grace. That does not mean that what the Scripture says isn't true and that there are clear prohibitions and other things in the Scripture that have been maintained throughout God's life with his people. We're not even going to get into all those and what those are. We separated ourselves from a denomination around some of those issues about the authority of Scripture in our life. So we're not going to rehash it in the last 2 minutes of church. But the second thing is, as you understand the context, not just the generation of where it was written, but sometimes in the Scriptures, there are answers that Jesus gives to specific questions that are answers to those specific questions, not general answers for all of the Old Testament or New. Especially some of the things around the end times or the destruction of the temple and things like that. So here are the questions. Second thing is questions. Not only the context, understand the context, but ask questions. Here's the questions you should ask about any Scripture you read. What does this say about God and his character? Right? So that issue what does it say about humanity? That's the second one. What does it say about God? What does it say about us and who we are? And then the third question is, what does this tell us about how we're to relate to God and to one another? Those are the three questions should be asked of every Scripture you look at, read, or study. What does it say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about God and us? And how we relate. You know, that Scripture about braiding girls' hair. You know, a lot of that has to do with eligibility for marriage and making clear signals to everybody around that you're not to be looking at this girl for a marital contract. And rather than get into the stickiness, because you really shouldn't even be approaching a woman in that day and age without their father's permission, and you don't want to have an awkward conversation and look like a pedophile to somebody's father, right? And so, fathers, you know, do us a favor. Girls develop differently. If she's underage, braid her hair so men aren't, being lecherous with an 11-year-old girl, right? You know, because they don't, there's no excuses made there, but understand that some of these things were cultural. Do we insist on them today? Of course not. So we understand the context. What is God's intent? Why was that word given? Well, we should clearly communicate, the stages of development for our children. And we should be clear to protect young people, both girls and boys, from predation. And it is important that the community understand the difference between men and women. So men, keep your beards out. Women, keep the hat on. And we can understand the confusion in modern culture where these lines have been blurred, if not done away with in some communities altogether, right? And so we can understand the tension that arises. So if we ask these questions, we understand that behind these commands is God's heart for the family, for marriage, for the protection of children and youth. And it makes a lot of sense. But if we don't understand or ask those questions, we can't. The third thing is then, how do I apply this today? Do I apply the commands about pork and shrimp in the same way that I apply the commands of prohibiting adultery? Of course not. You know, God is protecting a community from their health. And maybe if God were speaking to us today, he wouldn't be talking about pork and shrimp. He might be talking about carbohydrates, right? Who knows? It depends on who you listen to, right? He'd say, hey, stay away from the bread. Too much bread, people. You know, slow it down there. Put it aside. You know, take that pyramid, flip it. You know, we're not going to get into that. But so we need to understand how to apply it. What is God wanting of us? What is he telling us about who he is and how he loves us? And then what are we supposed to do about this? Amen, church? So I know it was a long one. It was a little more, you know, teachy than preachy, but I think it's important. Yes, God said it, and we should believe it. And it should settle it. But what the it is the most important thing. You know, what is it he is saying? And let's all agree that it is God-inspired, it is inerrant, and it teaches us what he wants us to know and how we're to live. And we do that, we don't do that individually. We do that together as his body. We talk about it together so that I'm not just coming to scripture with my own conceits, right? And trying to justify my own decisions. But instead, I'm listening to you, you're listening to me, and we're having, no, wait a minute, let's look at this. I don't know. We do this a lot in Bible study on Wednesday nights. If you ever want to join us for this kind of discussion on scripture, we take individual scriptures, we break it down in this very way. And we do that on Wednesday nights over at Moorhead at the meetings. And it lasts about an hour from 6 to 7. I would encourage any of you to come. Sometimes we have those settings here as well. And so I would really urge you to be involved in the scripture, in the study of scripture, because it does make a difference in growing and knowing God. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Word. We thank you that you have inspired it as your breath that comes out of your words to us, that you're telling us not just about what happened, but about your role in what happened. You're telling us about how you related to your people, how much you loved them, and how you protected them over and over and over. So Lord, help us to treat your word with humility and come to your word as holy seekers, seeking truth and life and grace. And Lord, when we share your word, help us not to use it as a weapon to hurt, but a message to heal. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.